if you'd like to pick one up. It has something in it that may be helpful when we get to back to Ezra. Maybe wondering when we're going to get back to the final chapters of Ezra. I think we're going to do that today. It's the plan as we finish up the book of Esther. As you recall, we're taking a chronological approach to these books. And the events of Esther occur between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, which is why we studied the first six chapters of Ezra and then studied Esther, and then we'll be returning to Ezra, chapter 7, hopefully this morning. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us. We're thankful for your word. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Esther that you've given to us, Father, and we pray that as we study it, we will see your love for your people, we'll see your providential care for your people, and we'll see the gospel in the book of Esther. Father, and as we study Ezra, we pray that we, like Ezra, will be a people of the book, that we will study your word, and we will set our heart to do your word and to teach your word. Father, most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please open your Bibles then to Esther chapter 9. We left off in verse 5 of Esther chapter 9. And let's talk first about verses 5 through 15 of Esther, chapter 9. Verses 5 through 15 are the climax of the book of Esther. The reason the events in this book occurred was that the Jewish people Their survival was at stake. And what we read about here in just these few verses in verses 5 through 15 are the details of their survival. We had mentioned before that when Haman died, you might have been tempted to think, well, that's the end of the book. Haman is out of the picture. But Haman's edict remained. And so there was yet something else that had to be solved, another problem. And that's what we see here. Verse 5 tells us that the Jews did as they pleased. And that phrase is important because it highlights the reversal that had occurred. You may recall back in chapter 3, verse 11, Haman had been told by the king that he could do as he pleased toward the Jews. But now the tables have been turned. Now the reversal has occurred. And it's the Jews who can do as they please with the Persians who were attacking them, who were about to attack them. Now, only 500 men in Susa were killed by the Jews. What that tells us is that most Persians, at least in Susa, did not attack the Jews. That for most of the Persians, the second edict had its desired effect. They just said, okay, we're not going to attack the Jews. Some apparently did, and 500 of them died. 500 was not a large percentage of the population. So it's just a small group there in Susa that has decided to attack the Jews and paid the price. Later, we're going to see a number of 75,000 throughout the Persian Empire, and we'll talk about that much larger number when we get to it. These 500, though, here in Susa, it's possible they were being led by the 10 sons of Haman. They're named in verses 7 through 9, and they were also killed by the Jews. So Haman's 10 sons were killed. It's possible this group of 500 were being led by them. If you look at the very earliest Hebrew text of this book, the sons of Haman are listed in two parallel columns. The text goes along as normal, and then suddenly you get two parallel columns listing the sons of Haman, and then once again the text goes along as normal. And rabbis and commentators have speculated about that ever since. Some suggest, well, that's the way they were hanged on the gallows. Possible. Others say it shows that God's enemies had been set apart for destruction. So when you get to those enemies, they're set apart. And you do find a similar arrangement of the Canaanite kings if you go look at the earliest manuscripts of Joshua 12. So it's not just here in Esther. But I like what one commentator said. He said, "It is as if the author wants the reader to ponder each name, for with each death comes the final blow to Haman's pride." So even the typography of the text makes a point with regard to poor Mr. Haman. The author here unexpectedly tells us three times that the Jews did not lay hands on the plunder. They did not keep any of the plunder. Why is that unexpected? Well, it's unexpected because the edict specifically allowed them to take the plunder. And the edict, as you'll recall, had been written by Mordecai. So Mordecai had told them, you can take the plunder. But none of them took any plunder. Why is that important? In fact, it's so important it's mentioned three times here. Well, first, it was important to know that for the Persians to know that the Jews were just defending themselves. The Jews were not on some kind of a rampage through the countryside stealing stuff. They were just defending themselves against people who would attack them. And I think they let the Persians know that by not taking any of the plunder. They, unlike Haman, were not motivated by material gain. You'll recall Haman's had money in the back of his mind that we certainly saw back when his first edict appeared, as did the king. Also, this failure to take plunder would show that God's people were distinctive. They were different because the Persians certainly would take plunder. And that's something that God's people today would be well to seek also, trying to let the world know that we're different and we're not going to act like the world. And I think that was also behind it. Here's what one commentator wrote. The deliberate decision not to enrich themselves at the expense of their enemies would not go unnoticed in a culture where victors were expected to take the spoils. The very novelty of such self-denial would be remarked upon and remembered and taken as proof of the upright motives of the Jewish communities. So they appeared as different, and that would be remembered. And I'm sure it was remembered. You remember when the Jews attacked, they didn't take any plunder. It showed that they were distinctive. But second, and perhaps more important, go back again to the Amalekites. Remember, this all started with Haman being an Agagite, from Agag, the Amalekite. Remember all that happened with King Saul and the Amalekites. And you remember God's command there also, do not take the plunder. Do not take the plunder. You can read about that, and you can also read about Achan. Remember Achan in Joshua 7, who nearly brought disaster down upon the Jewish people? Why? Because he did take plunder. And you'll remember that Saul kept back some of the plunder when he killed some of the Amalekites, but spared many others. The Jews were learning from their past mistakes, weren't they? Something else God's people would be wise to do today. The Jews of Persia obeyed where King Saul had disobeyed. The Jews of Persia did not keep the plunder. The king informs Esther about the 500 deaths in Susa, we've already talked about. And the king informs Esther about the death of Haman's 10 sons, that we've already talked about. And he wonders what must have taken place elsewhere. Well, that question will be answered for him in just a moment. He also asks Esther what she wants now. Although you'll notice this time he does not mention anything about half his kingdom. I think that part has now gone by. He just wants to know, well, what do you want now? Some suggest that the king's question there should be read, surely in light of what you have achieved, you can't want anything more. But she does. She does want something more. Esther's response to the king's question has caused a lot of controversy with regard to Esther and what kind of person she was. She asked the king to let the fighting continue for another day. And she asked that the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows for all to see. I've been mentioning that they were hanged on the gallows, but the text seems to suggest they were hanged there after their death, because the king announces they had been killed, and then she says, well, let's hang them on the gallows for everyone to see. One very harsh commentator writes, for this horrible request, no justification can be found. And another almost equally harsh commentator writes that her request here is primarily responsible for her reputation as a, quote, deceitful and bloodthirsty woman, and that such reputation certainly has some justification. Well, those, as I mentioned, are very harsh commentators. But let's do look at why she said that. Why did she request a second day of fighting and a second day of slaughter? After all, under Haman's original decree, the Persians were not able to attack them legally on that second day. So under the first decree, that second day of slaughter should not have even been required. Why did Esther request the fighting continue? Had Esther turned vindictive? She provides no justification to the king for her request. She makes no mention of the welfare of her people. Mordecai is not mentioned as being in on this request at all, which suggests that perhaps Esther was acting on her own here. Had the power gone to her head? What was she thinking? Well, as usual, we're not told what she's thinking. The book never tells us what Esther's thinking, so we just have to figure that out for ourselves. Now, one commentator suggests that Esther was simply being a wise and prudent leader, which I think is much closer to the truth than the harsh commentator we read just a moment ago. And he says that the second day request was punitary and precautionary, eliminating opponents who might cause problems in the future. So perhaps Esther just sent out her Navy SEAL Team 6, perhaps, and took care of the problem. Those who believe Esther is just a work of fiction, and we've talked about people who believe Esther is just a work of fiction, they argue that the second day of killing is here for just one purpose, and that is to just come up with some explanation for why the Feast of Purim has 2 days. We're going to talk about that feast in just a moment. But they say, well, this is just something to come up with so they could explain that. They have that exactly backwards. It's totally backwards. The reason the Feast of Purim has 2 days is because of this event. This is why the feast has 2 days. It's not come up with some reason to explain it. In fact, if you were just going to sit around and think, okay, this feast has 2 days, I've got to come up with some reason to explain that. Are you going to come up with this reason? Are you going to come up with some reason that impugns Esther's integrity and casts some bad light on the Jews in the eyes of the Persians? No. But on the other hand, if it's well known that in fact there was a second day of fighting and that Queen Esther had ordered a second day of fighting, then the author could hardly leave it out. He's got to put it in. And in fact, he does put it in. It happened. And I think the most likely reason it happened is that Esther knew there was a further problem. That Haman's sons, although they were dead, still had followers out there who could cause problems for the Jews. And she wanted that problem taken care of. Perhaps there's another reason that just has not been revealed to us by Scripture. Of course, that's a possibility. But we know Haman was a very powerful person in the empire. And he had allies. He had 10 sons and they had friends. And he most likely had allies who were still intent on carrying out his evil plan. It may have been that part of the reason Esther took the bodies of his sons and put them on those gallows was so that all of their followers and their allies could see, you know, this isn't going too well for Haman and his family, so we need to back off. One thing is for certain about Queen Esther. She hated what God hated. And there is a good lesson for us there also. And yes, there are things that God hates. The Scripture tells us there are things that God hates. And as children of God, we should hate them as well. To love what God hates is the worst sort of disloyalty. Now, on the second day of fighting, 300 additional men were killed in Susa. And that second day of fighting, as I mentioned, does explain why the Feast of Purim has 2 days. And we'll talk more about that feast as we get toward the end of the book. It's interesting that the second day of the Feast of Purim, during the time between the Testaments, was called Mordecai Day. And the reason that's interesting is that because Mordecai is not the one who caused it. Esther's the one who ordered the second day of slaughter. But the Jews between the Testaments referred to it as Mordecai Day. Verses 16 and 17. I showed you that the king asked a question back in verse 12. I wonder what's happened elsewhere in my kingdom. Well, that question is answered in verse 16. 75,000 Persians were killed by the Jews in the surrounding provinces. Now, that number seems very high, and it's certainly possible that that is the correct number. It's also possible, though, that the word translated thousands in the Hebrew, the original word, can also mean families or clans. So it's possible that it means 75 families or 75 clans, and that would give us a smaller number. The Septuagint has 15,000 in place of 75,000. And we've talked about the difficulty in copying the Hebrew numbers. So it's possible this 75,000 is the correct number. It's possible it should have been 15,000 and was in the original manuscript. It's also possible that it means 75 clans or families. God's people have been saved. And yet, as we've mentioned, God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. The author invites the reader not just to consider how God did this. The author invites the reader to consider whether God did this. Is this God acting? Because God is not mentioned in the book. Yes, the outcome is consistent with God's ancient edict against the Amalekites and the Agagites. But what was God's role in these events? That's left for the reader to decide. One commentator suggested that maybe even the author of the book was not certain about God's role in the events. Maybe that was not revealed to the author, if this author was, in fact, someone other than Mordecai, who is possibly the author of the book. When we consider our own questions about how God works in our lives today and how God's providence operates and how prayer operates and what role God has in our world around us, I mean, I think we begin to see why Esther is such a modern book. Because those answers to those questions are not given to us in Esther. We have to decide them from the events that we see in the book of Esther. Esther invites us to ponder the nature of faith in a world where God is unseen, where He does not appear to us with angels and with miracles, where we look at Him and we see Him through His providence and His love and through His word. It's faith that allows us to see the unseen reality in the visible, behind the visible events of our days, Hebrews 11, verse 1. And we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. It's always been interesting to me that faith is not contrasted with reason, as you so often hear today. Faith is contrasted with sight. Faith is contrasted with sight. The day of feasting and gladness in verse 17, that was the first Purim celebration, and a day of rest had become a day of feasting, a day of joy. In other contexts, God is always the giver of rest for His people. But again, God is not given that credit here. He's not mentioned. But we are invited, perhaps, to see that for ourselves. Verses 18 through 22. One reason Esther was written was to explain the origins of the Feast of Purim. And these verses explain when and how that feast was to be celebrated. At this point, the author has kind of stepped out of the story of Esther, and he's looking back at those events from his own time. Again, we're not sure who wrote this book. It may have been Mordecai, but it also may have been someone much later. At this time, it's possible that Mordecai and Esther had already lived and died, and it's also possible that the great king Xerxes had already been assassinated in his bedroom, which was something yet awaiting him during the events of Esther. But the book is written, one of the reasons it's written is to go back and explain why the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim as they do. Now, in verse 20, Mordecai writes letters to commend the celebrations and to encourage their continuance. This wasn't just to be a one-time celebration. Mordecai is saying, let's continue this. Let's do this each year and celebrate this. And he's commending that practice of that yearly celebration. Now, in the rural towns, the Jews celebrated on the 14th day. But in Susa, they feasted on the 15th day. Why? Because that celebrated the second day of fighting that had occurred in the city of Susa. That explains why they celebrated on the second day. Verse 22 provides two main reasons for the feast. One, relief. And two, reversal. Relief and reversal. The Jews received relief or rest from their enemies and from the plans their enemies had against them. And they experienced a reversal. They experienced the reversal of the sorrow into gladness, and they experienced a reversal of the mourning into holiday and celebration. So relief and reversal. In verse 22, we also see a very interesting little addition into the text, in addition to what we've already seen. The inspired author added that the Jews gave gifts to the poor. That was an addition to all their celebration. Is there a book in the Bible where God's care and concern for the poor does not appear? We see it here in Esther. You know, God is not mentioned, but can't we see God there? Even in the midst of all this celebration, all that's going on, all the bloodshed, all the fighting, Haman, Mordecai, Esther, everything that's going on, God says, and remember the poor, and remember the poor. Do we have that same care and concern for the poor that God has? Verses 23 through 28. These verses give a summary of the events that lie behind the Feast of Purim. With this book, Purim joined five Jewish feasts that are given in the Law of Moses. And by the time of Jesus, another additional feast, in addition to Purim, had been added to those five original feasts, and that was Hanukkah, which also celebrated the survival of the Jews from threat of annihilation. In that case, with Hanukkah, it was more a cultural annihilation, as the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes threatened to destroy them in the 2nd century B.C. If you'd like to read more about that, I have a whole lot of information on the book of Daniel on our website, thywordistruth.com. And when I teach the book of Daniel, I go into a lot of detail on that history because it is sketched out in a lot of detail as prophecy in the book of Daniel. Very, very interesting study, the book of Daniel. The summary in verses 24 through 25 is interesting. And verse 26 suggests it was likely included in the letters that Mordecai wrote back in verse 20. Now, why is it interesting? It's interesting because it's written from a purely Persian perspective, this summary. Esther's not mentioned. Mordecai's not mentioned. Instead, it's the king who saves the day here in this summary. And he saves the day by writing the orders that leads to Haman's downfall and the end of the evil plot. There's no mention of the Jewish military effort to secure their own safety. The king saves the day in this summary. We talked earlier about how the king just washed his hands of it and said, "You do what you want to do and you take care of it." Well, it sounds like when it turned out okay, he was certainly happy to sweep in and take the glory. So this was a Persian summary of what had happened. The word Purim in the Old Testament occurs only in Esther. It came from Hebrew is a loan word from the Persian, from the Persians, and the Hebrews affix the plural suffix im. And of course, we've talked about that word. It means lots, casting lots, Purim. Why was the feast called Purim? Well, most believe there's a double meaning there, which fits well with all the double events we've seen in the book of Esther. First, the name is a reminder to God's people that their fate is not going to be decided by evil men casting dice, which is what Haman had done to set the date of death for the Jews. And I think this is a reminder that that is not going to be what controls history. God is in control of history, not evil men casting dice. So I think that's one reason it was called the Feast of Purim. But another reason, I think, is in Psalm 16, 5 through 6. And we've looked at that also. There, David says that God had made his lot secure. Thus, David understood that his fate was in God's hands. And I think it's also a reminder of that. It's like two sides of the same coin. Our fate is not in the hands of evil men casting dice. Our fate is in the hands of God. And I think both of those put together is why this feast was called the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Lots. The Purim festival today is more of a Purim season. There's a lot of stuff that goes on with Jews today who, of course, still celebrate the Feast of Purim. It begins with a special Sabbath of Shekels right before the start of the month of Purim. And on that day, the readings are focused on the giving of money. Next, there is a Sabbath of Remembrance immediately before the 14th day of that month, which is the first day of the 2 days of Purim. Right, the Sabbath right before that is called a Sabbath of Remembrance. And on that day, the Jews remember their enmity with the Amalekites, which stretches back millennia. On the 13th day, the first of the 2 days of Purim, the Jews fast to remember the risk that Esther took on behalf of her people. And at the conclusion of that fast on the eve of Purim, the book of Esther is read in its entirety. On the morning of Purim, the very next morning, the Esther scroll is read again, but this time the mood is much, much lighter. Remember, Esther's a very funny book, so in this time it's read, the mood is much lighter. The children, the Jewish children, dress up as characters from the book of Esther. Jokes are told, songs are sung. Whenever Haman's name is mentioned, the children make a loud noise using homemade noisemakers to drown out the name of Haman every time it's mentioned. And if you think about that, that is so clever because that causes the children to pay attention to every single word of that book, doesn't it? I'm sure they are paying attention to every word so that when Haman's name is mentioned, they can shake those noisemakers. Sounds like a good VBS thing we might try this year. Two types of gifts are sent, food to families and friends and charitable donations to the poor. So they still remember the poor on that day as Esther told them to. The Talmud has an interesting addition. Esther is a time of celebration, and apparently a time of drinking, because the Talmud says that on the day of Purim, you are to celebrate and presumably drink until you can no longer tell the difference between Mordecai be blessed and Haman be cursed. And apparently, when you can no longer tell the difference, you've had enough. Today, it is only in Jerusalem, a walled city, that Purim is celebrated on the 15th day. Remember, it was only celebrated in Susa on the 15th day. So that's only in Jerusalem today. The other Jews celebrate it mainly on the 14th day. The point of the feast is to remind the Jews and to remind us as we read about the feast that unexpected reversals do happen in history. And they are more common than not for the people of God, aren't they? Our fate is not determined by the casting of dice. We are part of God's eternal plan. We are part of God's eternal purpose. And our fate is in His hands. And that's a reminder for us also. The reference in verse 27 to all who joined them, it's another reference to those Persians who became Jews based on the things that they had seen. And we talked about that when we saw the first reference to that interesting account. Verses 29 through 32. The last time we saw Queen Esther was back in verse 13, where she was ordering a second day of killing. Verse 29, though, shows us Esther again, this time with Mordecai, acting with full authority. Again, quite a reversal, isn't it, from how this book started. Esther's importance to her people is not as a mother, which is different from most of the women we see in the Bible. Her importance to her people is as a queen, as a leader, as someone who led her people and stood up on their behalf. Verse 32 tells us that the command of Queen Esther was recorded in writing. Think back over all the writings we've seen in the book of Esther. The edicts were in writing. We've seen them recording things in writing. There have been a lot of writings in the book of Esther. In fact, there's a distinct emphasis in Esther on the written word, which is another interesting parallel, I think, with our own modern world. And one reason why this is such a modern book, because today God speaks to us only through His written word. We can certainly see God in the world around us. But if we want to know what God is saying to us, we need to pick up His written word. Another emphasis I think we see in the book of Esther. The writing in verse 22 likely also included the writing that Mordecai had done back in verse 20. And may have been the book of Esther, in fact, that's talked about there, or it may have been a source that the author of Esther used, who may have been Mordecai himself. Esther 10, final chapter of Esther, 3-verse chapter. The book of Esther ends with a short chapter that is focused on the greatness of Mordecai, not Esther, the greatness of Mordecai, without a word being said about Queen Esther. As one commentator said, it is Mordecai who gets the last word. So maybe he did write the book. In the ancient Greek versions of this book, Mordecai's role is amplified while Esther's role is diminished, which I think is additional evidence that those Greek versions are not inspired. Those additions the Greeks put in are not inspired. In the original inspired version that we have in our Bibles, Esther plays a very prominent role. But when men came along, and I'm using men there as opposed to women, not in the general mankind view, when the men came along later, I don't think they much liked Esther having such an important role. And when they started adding things, suddenly Mordecai's role became much more important. You know, we see that in the apocryphal Gospels. The Gospels we have, of course, in the Bible are inspired. But later, like 100 or more years later, men started writing Gospels on their own that weren't inspired. And we can still look at those and read those. It's interesting in those, the women play a much less prominent role. If you look back at the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospels, who is the first person who saw the resurrected Christ? A woman. When you look at the apocryphal Gospels written later, the uninspired apocryphal Gospels, they never have a woman seeing Jesus for the first time. It's always a man. Why? Because women's testimony had no value at that time. No value. And so they said, we must have a man see Jesus, not a woman. Does the Bible denigrate women? Hardly. 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 You don't just have to see that here in Esther. You can see that in the Gospels. You can see that throughout the Bible. Another reason we can see for the inspiration of Scripture, because when man gets a hand at writing Scripture, we see a very different result than when God writes Scripture. Earlier, we saw a tax holiday from the king. Well, not surprisingly, the taxes are back here in the end of chapter 10. Why is the return of taxation mentioned? Well, Mordecai may have had something to do with it. That's a possibility. It may have just been to show God's blessings on this pagan king who had, in fact, helped out providentially with the survival of God's people, although he had nearly had them wiped out due to his inept leadership. But still, he had played a role. It may be a subtle reminder that the king should not look to gain from the likes of Haman for his pocketbook, but he should look to taxation, possibly. That may be why it's mentioned. Verse 1 emphasizes the vastness of the king's reign. And in fact, it does so using the same phrase Isaiah uses to describe the reign of the servant. We saw in Isaiah 42 when we were studying Isaiah here in the auditorium not too long ago. Just as Joseph's presence had blessed Pharaoh, Mordecai's presence has blessed Xerxes. And I think that's a point that's being made here in the last chapter of Esther. Those who argue this book is fiction, they have a little trouble with verse 2 because the author is telling his readers they can consult the official government records to confirm the truthfulness of this account. Do you think he would have written that if he'd just been making it all up? No. At that time, they could still go to the Persian archives and confirm the truthfulness of this account. Verse 3, final verse. Verse 3 contrasts Mordecai with Haman. In chapter 3, it was Haman who held the seat of honor, higher than all the other nobles. And now Haman is on the gallows, higher than all the others. Haman had been self-centered and self-indulgent. Mordecai seeks the welfare of others. Haman was committed to evil and to destruction. Mordecai is committed to goodness and to peace, contrasting Mordecai with Haman. Why was Mordecai so highly esteemed? Two reasons are given here. He sought the welfare of his people and he spoke peace to all people. First, he worked for the welfare of God's people. He was not focused on his own welfare. He was not focused on the welfare of his own physical family. He was focused on the welfare of his spiritual family, of God's people. Second, he spoke peace to all people. He was not afraid to stand up and speak on behalf of his people to the king, to the Persians. He stood up, he spoke peace, he spoke truth. He was concerned about his own people, about the plan of God. We need more Mordecais today, more Mordecais. Mordecai combined service to the king with service to his people, and he did that without any compromise. Mordecai could serve as a mediator between God's people and the king. And it is just as good today to know that we also have a mediator, who has the ear of the king and can argue on our behalf and has our best interest at heart. In conclusion, few books in the Bible are more relevant to life today than the book of Esther, if you think about it. And we've talked about how modern the book is, how Esther was living in a society hostile to God, hostile to God's people. Can't we see parallels with that situation today? It is perhaps the most modern book in the Old Testament, maybe in the Bible. It is a very modern book. God provides for his people in Esther as he provides for his people today through his loving, providential care and concern. We don't see angels today. We don't see miracles today. And they did not see them in the book of Esther. But what they saw was the hand of God unmistakably working on their behalf. He's not mentioned in the book, but you see him on every single page, don't you? In fact, if we look closely, I think we'll get a glimpse of the gospel in the book of Esther. Much of what happens in Esther is driven by an irrevocable decree of death. An irrevocable decree of death against God's people. And in place of that first irrevocable decree of death, there is a second edict that counteracts it. We see that in the book of Esther. Don't we see that in the gospel? Don't we see that in the gospel? Because of our own sin, we were under an irrevocable decree of death from the garden. How could it possibly be undone? Through a second decree, the gospel. Like the Jews of Persia, all men today are under an irrevocable decree of death. And like the Jews of Persia, the people of God have a mediator who works on their behalf, who's arguing with their interest in mind. And like God's people in Esther, we can rejoice that there is a second decree that counteracts that first decree of death. The book of Esther prefigures, I believe, our own redemption through the gospel. The theme of Esther is reversal. And our hope in the gospel depends upon the greatest reversal ever that could ever be conceived: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because I live, you also will live, John 14, verse 9. All of history revolves around that event, around that reversal. All of history. And like the Jews of old, we too will someday find ourselves alive and well after the day of death has come and gone. Esther is a beautiful, beautiful book. And we've not even begun to plumb the depths of the book of Esther. So I encourage everyone to continue studying the book of Esther. I fear it has been neglected in the past. I know I have neglected it. I had never undertaken a study like this before, and I had never been in a congregation that had. And I understand that it's the first time it's been taught here, but it should not be neglected. It is a beautiful, powerful book. Please turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. As I mentioned, we studied the first six chapters of Ezra when our study began, and all of those notes and audio, and in fact video, all available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. In between Ezra 6 and 7, the events of Esther occurred, so we stopped and studied that. And now we're back to Ezra chapter 7, and over the next few Sundays, we will finish out the book of Ezra 7, 8, 9, and 10. Finally, in Ezra chapter 7, we meet the man from whom the whole book took his name. Remember, we didn't meet Ezra in the first six chapters. That all happened before Ezra came on the picture. We don't meet Ezra until right here in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8 will introduce Ezra as the scholar, as the priest. It will tell us about his task. It will tell us about his expedition. Chapters 9 and 10 will show the moral disarray that he found when he returned to Jerusalem. And it will show the very strict countermeasures that he took. Much of the account we're going to find is written in the first person. This is Ezra telling us himself what he did, what he found. There's a lapse of about 57 years between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And it was during that time, as I mentioned, that the events of Esther occurred. We know almost nothing about what was going on with God's people in Jerusalem, in Judah, during that time. The only reference we have to it is in Ezra chapter 4, which we talked about before. And there we recall that it talked about the hostility of the surrounding neighbors of the Jews, particularly the Samaritans, and how they were causing the Jews trouble. So we can surmise from that that the Jews were still having trouble with their neighbors all throughout that time, that the neighbors were still causing them trouble and still fighting them and waging war. And again, we can see that not much has changed, has it? Not much has changed over the millennia. But we can also see, I think, that when Ezra returned, what he finds is that it had had a negative effect on God's people. They had not stood firm against the neighbors that surrounded them. Instead, it had a negative effect on them. These people had a different outlook on life. They worship differently. They worship different gods. And I think what we'll see is that the purity and the holiness of God's people had declined as they started acting like and being like their neighbors. And again, perhaps we can also see some modern lessons here in the book of Ezra as we did in the book of Esther. Let's start in Ezra, first six verses. Chapter 7 opens with a genealogy that shows Ezra's connection to Aaron, going all the way back to Aaron. It begins with Ezra and walks back through history to Aaron, the first high priest. The genealogy here is presented in an abbreviated form. You'll also see it on your handout, so you might look at your handout now about the genealogy. And what we can do is we can compare it to another genealogy that also goes back to Aaron, and we find that in 1 Chronicles 6. Now, the two lists agree up to a point, up to Meraioth. But from there on, some of the names are left out of the list here in chapter 7, and at the end, Ezra's name is added to the end of the list. Well, let's talk about this just a moment. First, should it bother us if some of the names have been left out of the genealogy? Well, not at all. We know it's common in the Bible to give abbreviated genealogies. In fact, the phrase translated the son of just means the descendant of. So they could just as easily be used in skipping many generations. And we know that's used that elsewhere in the Bible. That's certainly a possibility here. We know that happens in at least one place here, because Ezra is identified as the son of Seraiah. Well, Seraiah was the high priest at the time of Zedekiah, and he was killed by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 25. That happened nearly 130 years before these events. So we know that when it gets to the end of the list, it skips ahead to Ezra. So we know it skips generations there. It's also possible it skips generations between Meraioth and Azariah. You can see those on your handout. Some, though, however, argue that what we may have here is a copyist error, that in the original autograph copy that we no longer possess, it had the complete list, but one of the scribes who was copying it made a mistake. And you can kind of see how that might have happened, because if you look at Meraioth, and the next one is Amariah, but if you skip down a little bit, you get Azariah, which is very, very close. So you can almost see how a scribe might have been copying along and look back, and instead of going back to Amariah, he turned back and saw Azariah and ended up leaving out six names. That's a possibility that they were in the original and somehow were left out by a copyist error. It's also just as possible they were intentionally left out, that at this point that God wanted the list shortened from 1 Chronicles 6, also a possibility. The name Azariah is the center here of this genealogy, and it means the Lord has helped. And Ezra is a shortened form of that same name. The Lord has helped. Hilkiah was the high priest at the time of Joash, another reformer. Zadok was the high priest who replaced Abiathar, the last descendant of Eli to occupy the throne. So we could, if we wanted to, go through this list of priests and find a lot of interesting things about them. But that's not really the question we should ask. The question we should ask is, why is it included here in the first place? Why do we have a genealogy here? What is the point of this genealogy? And there is always a reason for genealogies in the book of the Bible. If you get to a genealogy and you're thinking, oh, this is boring, I'm just going to skip. No, stop. Because if you see a genealogy in the Bible, it's there for a reason. There's some reason it's there. You need to stop and ask yourself, why is it there? Well, why is this one here? Well, one reason it's here, you can see just from the length of it. The length of it. It's telling us we're about to meet someone important. It's starting off with a genealogy. We're about to meet someone of considerable importance. The 16 ancestor genealogy introduces Ezra with some fanfare. It establishes him as the most prominent person in the remainder of this book, which he is. It signals that something momentous is about to come and that Ezra is at the center of it. So we see that just from the fact that there is a genealogy here. But in Jewish tradition, Ezra is regarded as a second Moses. Ezra is very, very highly esteemed among the Jews as a second Moses. Ezra, perhaps more than anybody, is responsible for the Jews' reputation as a people of the book, a people of the book. Now, some commentators go too far with that, and they say, oh, well, Ezra really wrote the law of Moses, and he really edited it and rewrote it. No, not at all. In fact, as we read the book of Ezra, we're going to find that the law of Moses is something he received, something he was given, not something he created. So that's certainly not the case. But Ezra did focus the people back on the Word of God. And from that point on, you see the scribes and you see the real focus of the Jewish people on the written text. And that was something that Ezra did focus them on. So I think one point of this genealogy is to tell us something very important about Ezra, and that is that Ezra had authority to do these things that we're about to see him do. Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron. That's what this genealogy is telling us. He had the right to act as priest. He had the right to introduce these reforms. He was just not coming out of left field. He was a descendant of Aaron. I think the purpose is to show that he's acting with authority not just from a Persian king that we're about to see, but also from the line of Aaron, from the high priestly family. And without the respect that that would give him, it would have been very hard for him to have accomplished the things that he accomplished. Because absent respect in your leaders, it's very hard to follow them and do the things that they're asking you to do. And that is something that Ezra had. And that's what this genealogy is here for, so the people would know who he was. Okay, next week we'll pick up here at the beginning of Ezra chapter 7, and we'll continue on and finish out the book of Ezra in our remaining Sundays. Thank you very, very much for your attention.